Well, good morning, everyone. It's so thankful for the opportunity to be able to share some words of hope with all of you today from God's Word. Chris Momose told me that he had a really wonderful time of fellowship here with you all last week, and you've probably noticed that our message slides are from a series that we're doing through the book of Philippians, and with the theme of joy. And I was looking through your website this week, and I noticed that Pastor Alistair had a message from Philippians 3 at New Year's time. And so I was just wondering how things are going with your joy meter this week. If we're halfway through 2016 now, and are you full of joy or about half full? Maybe running on fumes? I really hope that this message will help us all to eagerly anticipate the bright future that is awaiting those of us who follow Jesus and to fill us to overflowing with joy. My wife, Misa, is here with me today. She's down here in front. And to be honest, this is actually the first time that I have ever given a full-length message in English only, because she's usually standing here by my side interpreting one line at a time. And so I'm kind of live without a net here. I don't have time to look down and see what's coming next while she's speaking, so I hope it won't get too awkward, but we'll try to move through here and go. So I'd like to begin today by telling you all about how in 1951, Florence Chadwick became the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And when she did that, she actually smashed a 24-year-long record by more than an hour. And so she was very excited about that. The next year, in 52, she set off from Catalina Island in a bid to swim to the shore of mainland U.S. in Southern California, which is about 26 miles or 42 kilometers away. She swam for 15 hours, and then this thick and blinding fog settled in. And she was tired and freezing, and she was just begging to be taken up out of the water along the way, but her mother, who was in a boat next to her, told her, oh, you know, you're really close, we're almost there, you can make it, hang in there. So she kept swimming for another hour, but then she was just physically and emotionally exhausted, and she gave up. And they pulled her up out of the water, and once she was up in the boat, she discovered that the shore was less than a mile away. Maybe about a kilometer. It was just like so close. And at the news conference the next day, she said, all I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I share this story because I think that the same thing can easily happen to us in our lives of faith, can't it? Even if we've experienced record-breaking victories in our walk with God, there are times when we get so tired and overwhelmed, and it's like a blinding fog just settles in and surrounds us, and we lose sight of where we're going and sometimes want to give up. I wonder if anyone here today is like looking ahead to your future and seeing something that looks kind of like that. I don't know. Sometimes I can relate. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians when he was a prisoner in Rome, and in spite of his terrible circumstances, he had not lost sight of his goal. And he's writing this letter to encourage the believers in Philippi who are going through very difficult trials too. And I think he wanted to help the Philippian Christians to see through the fog of their troubles by painting this beautiful, clear picture of what the finish line looked like that they were to be striving for. And in doing so, Paul wrote the passage that we're going to be looking at today, which is Philippians 3:20 through 4, verse 1. And it's right here on the screen. Our citizenship is in heaven, but from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. We can see here that he really, really loves the people that he was writing to. And that love of God for us is communicated richly through this passage. Now, there are many important things here that we can consider about the nature of heaven, including a number of things which may be misconceptions for a few of us here. And that may get cleared up as we go along today. But I want to be really quick to add that I don't claim to have everything about heaven all figured out myself. But there is a lot that we can know from Scripture, including a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which says that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has the heart of man even imagined what God has prepared for those of us who love Him. Our human mind cannot conceive of how amazing our experience in heaven will be. But even with much opportunity left open to our sanctified imaginations, there actually is a lot that we can know from Scripture. So let's dive in here at the beginning with some historical background of the place where the recipients of this letter from Paul resided. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony in northern Greece, and it was located on the main route that connected Rome out to the Eastern Roman Empire. And like colonies in more recent history, it was doubtless an example of a ruling power, in this case the Emperor of Rome, oppressing people in another country. And in 42 BC, which was about 100 years before Paul came on the scene, Philippi was the setting of a great battle in the Roman Civil War, which had broken out after the assassination of Julius Caesar. After winning this battle, the new Augustus Caesar found himself with a lot of soldiers up in northern Greece with nothing more to do. And so he gave them land around Philippi there, and he rebuilt the city to essentially establish it as a military outpost. And then by the time Paul arrived, Philippi was a mix of families who were descended from those original Roman colonists, and also indigenous Greek families who probably resented the Latin-speaking elites who had taken over and essentially controlled their city. Now, the Philippian colonists were proud of being Romans, and they tried to organize Philippi's civic life to be as much like Rome as possible. One big component of this was their establishment of the imperial cult, and the Emperor Caesar was to be worshipped as Savior and Lord. And in fact, back in this era, people would have to declare their allegiance to Caesar as their lord in order to gain access to Roman cities throughout the empire. So, with this background in mind, let's take a look now at today's passage. Now, at the beginning, Paul declares in verse 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And I think that many of us may automatically think that he means, and therefore, we have to tough it out here on earth until we can go up to heaven where we really belong and live there forever. Has anyone else here ever thought that meaning of the phrase like I have? Yeah, I see some nodding. Well, I've actually come to realize that this is pretty much backwards. If people in Philippi said that we are citizens of Rome, they would not have meant that they were all looking forward to going back to Rome to live there forever. Actually, the purpose of a Roman city in a colony like Philippi was to bring the rule of Rome to northern Greece. It was to expand Roman culture and influence there. And what if there were a local insurrection or maybe an attack from the barbarians to the north coming down to attack the city? What would they do? Well, they would hope and pray that their emperor would come from Rome to Philippi to defeat their enemies and establish their city with the glory of Rome itself. So it's in this context of Paul's words to the church in Philippi in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are citizens of heaven, the kingdom of God. And the ultimate purpose of God for every one of our churches in the world is to play a part in bringing the rule and reign of God to our world, wherever we are. Jesus taught us to pray this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." So our churches are to be like little colonies, working to expand the influence of the kingdom of God by bringing him and his glory to the places where we have been deployed, whether it's here in Osaka or out in Ikoma where we serve. We represent the true king, and he has entrusted us with this wonderful message as his ambassadors of his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. So we proclaim that Jesus is the true and good King, joyfully sharing the good news of his kingdom coming to earth and calling others to come under his lordship. And now I'd like to take a look at a couple of other things related to heaven that we find in verse 20. First of all, a natural question is, where is heaven? Now, earthly citizenships are in specific places, like Rome back then, or in Japan, or in my case, the United States. But you may be wondering, well, where exactly is this heaven place anyway, and what's it like? So we often default to thinking of heaven as being somewhere up above the clouds or out in the universe somewhere. And we come up with vague images like this because the present heaven is something that we are not able to perceive with our natural human senses. But while we can't physically locate it or sense it, we can know from the truth of God's word that heaven does indeed exist. We also instinctively know that there is something beyond the grave after we die. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has placed eternity in man's heart. And let me pause here for just a minute, and I'd like to ask any friends here who do not identify as Christians. I wonder if you've ever experienced that sense of eternity in your heart, that there is something or even someone, some kind of greater power, that transcends what we can perceive with our human senses. I wonder if you've ever visited a shrine or a temple, reaching out to connect with something higher than yourself. But then as you reflect on that in bed that night, you experience the deep emptiness of realizing that there was really nothing there, that those gods were unable to hear and powerless to answer. Or have you watched news reports of grave injustice and horrific violence, and just felt your soul crying out for justice and peace in our world? You know, we've been watching the news just this week, and we all instinctively know that there's a terrible brokenness and a profound emptiness in the natural ways of our world. And it's getting worse week by week, isn't it? We all long for the day, I think, for that day to come when righteousness and justice will finally rule and reign on this earth. Though most in the world don't realize it, this is a deep subconscious longing for the righteousness and justice of God's kingdom to come. And what is a surprising hope for many people is that one day this absolutely will be manifest on the earth. And this is the good news that we're going to be looking at here today. To be included in this kingdom, of course, we must turn away from the sinful ways of living that we've had in the past and receive our Creator's forgiveness from our sin. We essentially must step down off the throne of our lives and submit ourselves to the reign of King Jesus, the only truly good and righteous King. And if you've never done this and would like to know more about this good news, please do talk with a trusted Christian friend, and they'll be happy to tell you more. Now, you know, when thinking about going to heaven, I think many of us often don't think much beyond this generality and just kind of leave it hanging there. You know, it's kind of like, okay, we'll go to be with Jesus in heaven where we'll live happily ever after, the end, right? And it's just kind of left there. But there is so much more to this story. And we don't have time to go into great detail this morning, but I'd like to at least talk about the basics of what going to heaven when we die actually means for Christians. We'll better understand this when we realize that there are actually two heavens or two phases to heaven. The first is what I'll call the present heaven, which is where the soul or the true essence of a Christian goes right after we die. It's a disembodied state, as our dead body is left behind here on the earth, and our spirit goes on to experience joy and peace in the presence of Jesus. Now, here's a passage that's familiar to many of us. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 14, verses 1 to 3. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Some translations say mansions. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Now, this is a wonderful promise, isn't it? But many people mistakenly believe that this is our ultimate eternal destination, where we'll be forever, and therefore this is pretty much the end of the story. However, the Greek word used here for rooms or dwelling places or mansions is mane, which denotes a temporary lodging place. This word was only used to indicate something that was maybe like a wayside inn used for temporary rest on a longer journey, and it never indicates a final destination itself. So, and this is the term paradise that Jesus referred to when he was addressing one of the dying thieves on the cross in Luke 23, declaring that, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, in his book, Surprised by Hope, British theologian N.T. Wright says that paradise is here, in Luke 23, not a final destination, but the blissful garden, the parkland of rest and tranquility, where the dead are refreshed as they await the dawn of the new day. So, the souls of Christians who die before Jesus' return will be at rest in his presence in this place that we can refer to as the present heaven. But so then, what is our final, ultimate destination. While we can't perceive a specific physical location for the present heaven, Scripture is very clear about where the future heaven will be. Let's take a look again closely at verse 20. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that we are awaiting a Savior from heaven. A Savior who will come to His colonies here on earth to fully establish His kingdom throughout this world one day. And this is very consistent with the way that God has always related to humanity. In Genesis 3, we read how God came from heaven to walk with His created beings, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden here on earth. God's presence was with His people, the Israelites, in various ways throughout their history. And then in the Gospels, Jesus, who is God incarnate, came from heaven to walk amongst us. In fact, we call Him Emmanuel, meaning God with us, right? And then finally, as recorded in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, Jesus will come from heaven again to establish His kingdom. John writes, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. This is the ultimate marriage of heaven and earth, as God brings this full rule and reign of His kingdom here to our earth. This will be a completely new world, recreated and purged of its sin and all of sin's terrible effects. Revelation continues saying, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for these former things have passed away. This will be the wonderful fulfillment of what we long for as we pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom began with Jesus' arrival on earth that first time, and His kingdom will one day come again as it bursts forth in its fullness as we begin that next phase of our eternal life, living here on a newly created earth. Now, there are many interpretations and much debate, of course, regarding the timeline and sequence of various end time events. But however this process works out and whatever that timing is, the ultimate final outcome is very clear. That Jesus will one day reign here on a recreated earth, the new earth, which will be filled with His glory and His righteousness. This was all confirmed and sealed by Jesus' resurrection on Easter, and which we will now look at as the first fruits of what is yet in store for us. So, picking up now from Philippians 3, verse 21, we read that for Christians, whose citizenship is in heaven, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Now, Paul had already hinted at this just earlier in verses 10 and 11, which Chris spoke about here last week. Paul wrote about wanting to attain the resurrection from the dead. And now in verse 21, Paul spells out plainly what attaining this resurrection from the dead actually entails. Our lowly mortal bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's mortal an immortal and glorious body. And this isn't just like a random obscure comment that Paul has dropped in here. Christian belief in the resurrection from the dead is based on the plain teaching of Scripture found all throughout the entire Bible. In fact, in one of the earliest Old Testament writings, Job declares, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Is your heart yearning within you for this glorious revelation of his appearing today? Oh, mine is. So this resurrection is found in very early Jewish belief, and it carries on throughout the entire New Testament. The major Christian creeds of the early church state that I believe in the resurrection of the body. And even though we've affirmed this all throughout Scripture and Christian history, it seems that many Christians today don't fully understand this, or maybe they don't affirm it as a literal future reality. In his book entitled Heaven, Randy Elkhorn says this: Christians tend to spiritualize the resurrection of the dead, effectively denying it. They don't reject it as a doctrine, but they deny its essential meaning, a permanent return to a physical existence in a physical universe. But this is self-contradictory. And I love this line here. A non-physical resurrection is like a sunless sunrise. There is no such thing. Resurrection means that we will have bodies, because if we didn't have bodies, there would be no resurrection. So, to begin with, I'd like us to look here at the big picture so we can be really clear on how these things will play out for those of us who have our hope in Christ. Now, the most comprehensive overview of our post-mortem fate as Christians is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 17. And Paul writes this: We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until his coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, of course, the phrase fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. And then continuing from verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, while we don't know exactly when this will happen, Paul gives us the order of events here. First, Christ will return, or appear, at what is commonly referred to as his second coming. At that time, the bodies of all believers throughout the ages who have died in Christ will be raised and reunited with their souls in their new resurrection bodies. And then any Christians who are still alive here on the earth at this time will also be caught up, and our bodies will be instantly transformed into the same kind of body as those who died before us have received. Now, many people naturally wonder, well, what about those whose bodies were cremated when they died? And this is a really good question, especially here in Japan, where that's so common. In studying the human genome, scientists have discovered everything that is needed to generate a unique human body is precisely encoded in our DNA, down to the last detail. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but it's possible for me to imagine that only a single cell containing our DNA, somewhere here in the world, is all that would be necessary for our bodies to be regenerated at the resurrection. And of course, God originally created everything from nothing, And so he can recreate any body that once existed, even without original DNA, if that's necessary. So, the most detailed passage of Scripture dealing with our resurrection bodies is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think, actually, myself, that this is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. And so I hope you take some time to study it. There's just so much packed into it. It's a long chapter, and we don't have time to look at all that Paul wrote about the resurrection here. So I just want to highlight a few representative verses as we skip down through it. We'll begin with verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Skipping down to verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. So it is with the resurrection from the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised with glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then from verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. I get really excited just reading that. It's so exciting to look forward to. And so we can see in these verses, they can be summed up in this way. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead first, and all who die in Christ will be resurrected later when he returns. We see that there are two kinds of bodies, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, which are referred to as perishable and imperishable bodies. They're also referred to as natural bodies and spiritual bodies. And then, believers who are still alive here when Jesus returns will be changed in an instant and receive that same kind of imperishable resurrection body as those who died in Christ. Now, you may have noticed that Jesus' resurrection is referred to several times here, and it's been called the first fruits of what is to come for we who follow him. Now, this, of course, refers to the very first taste of a new harvest, which assures us that there is more of that good stuff coming along for us pretty soon. And another way of thinking, it's maybe kind of hard to imagine on a hot July day down here in Osaka, but you might think of it as flowers blooming, they're poking up through the snow as a sign that the winter is almost over and that a new spring season of new life is coming very, very soon. Now, in order to understand what our resurrection bodies will be like, that is this first fruit of what we will experience, let's take a look now at some scripture that reveals what Jesus' body was like after his resurrection. In Matthew 28, verse 9, after Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had gone to the tomb and found it empty, Matthew records this. He writes, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So we can see that after Jesus' resurrection, he had a physical body that the women recognized as being him, and that he could speak and he could be touched. In Luke 24:39, we see Jesus' response to his disciples when they were kind of freaked out, thinking that he was a ghost. Jesus said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then Jesus went on to ask for some food. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So we can know that a resurrection body is able to eat. Yes, I'm excited about that. And then in John 20, verse 27, we see Jesus appearing to the disciples again in his body, which with Thomas with them this time, Thomas was able to touch. He said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas's reaction makes it very clear that he was convinced that Jesus had been raised physically from the dead. For he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God, it is indeed him." So, although there's quite a bit that we will never know about clearly until we see the Lord face to face, we can be sure that our bodies will be like Jesus' body after he rose from the dead. Because of this verse in Philippians 3:21, along with many other passages stating that our earthly bodies will be like his glorious body, we can understand that we will be resurrected to perfect versions of our own original bodies, to bodies that will have been set free from the curse of the fall and sin, to bodies that will never again experience any kind of sickness or disease. It'll be like the ultimate upgrade. I'm sure many of you are probably familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic who is an artist and now an author and leads a ministry. And she says this in her book called Heaven, Your Real Home. She says, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that this gives to someone who's spinal cord injured like me? No other religion and no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." Now, we don't have time to go into detail here about why we need to have these new resurrection bodies, but I do want to briefly touch on the topic, because for now, simply put, we will need bodies in, like Jesus' resurrection body, because the Lord has planned many things for us to do in the future. We know that we will not be spending eternity up in heaven on the clouds somewhere playing harps, like many people imagine. That would be really boring, I think. Instead, we are going to spend eternity on a recreated heaven joined to earth, and we'll reign with Christ over the new earth, where we're going to be involved in meaningful and productive work that will be very deeply satisfying. Randy Alcorn puts it this way: "God will give us renewed minds and bodies so that we will be whole people, full of energy and vision, eager to undertake new projects for God's glory." I suspect this is a very different feeling from many of us dragging home from work on a Friday afternoon or evening. So it's going to be wonderful. So then in this passage, Paul ends this powerful admonition to press on and strain toward the goal with a holy dissatisfaction with the words found in Philippians 4, verse 1. "Because of the wonderful hope of heaven and life on the new earth in resurrected immortal bodies, Paul charges us to stand firm thus in the Lord." In other words, in light of the certain fact that we will one day receive these glorified bodies and no longer live in this broken world corrupted by sin, "therefore, stand firm in your faith and press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Like the writer of Hebrews put it in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, press on with your eyes fixed on Jesus so that you will not grow weary and lose heart when the race is hard. Remember swimmer Florence Chadwick back at the beginning of the message? Her story didn't end there when that defeat, when the thick cold fog set in and she couldn't see where she was going anymore. 2 months later, she attempted her swim from Catalina Island to the California coast once again. And just as happened the first time, that cold, thick fog settled in and she was surrounded and tired and she couldn't see where she was going. But this time, she made it. And afterwards, she said that while she swam, she kept a clear mental image of the shoreline in her mind. She had this goal clearly in front of her, and she shattered the record swim for this time, or the record time for this swim, for both women and men by 2 hours. Such is the power of a vision when we're tempted to give up and quit. You know, I quoted Johnny Erickson Tada earlier, and she also relates the story of a day where for the fourth time, she had to ask her secretary, Francie, to take her up out of her wheelchair and put her down onto the bed to adjust the corset that was pinching her somewhere. And as Francie was leaving there at the end of the afternoon, she sympathized with Johnny. She quoted Romans 8:23, saying, "Yeah, you know, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, don't we?" Johnny writes that as she laid there that evening meditating on this verse, she breathed this prayer to God. She says, "Yes, Lord, I do look forward to being whole, to having a body that will never know pain. But to be honest, what I really want is a new heart that doesn't want to resign or quit." That passage of Romans 8 continues on to say this about the redemption of our bodies. "For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." It sometimes seems like we're waiting for such a long time. But we can indeed look forward to the strong and vibrant bodies that we will one day receive in the future. I'm certainly looking forward to mine. How about you? What aspect of your new resurrection body are you most looking forward to? Whenever you feel that pain or that weakness or that limitation, I encourage you to keep this picture of the finish line in your mind to keep going. But above that, are you anxiously anticipating your new heart, unburdened by the continual weight of temptation to sin? In his first letter, the Apostle John wrote this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So as we wait, like Johnny, let's pray that the Spirit will help us to wait hopefully and patiently with an increasingly pure heart. And of course, it isn't God's plan for us to just sit around here waiting and hoping for his kingdom to be realized on this recreated earth someday in the future. No, far from it. With our heavenly citizenship come civic responsibilities. And as we consider how we might apply this understanding of God's kingdom and our future to our lives today, I'd like for us to think about the following verses here as we close. Jesus himself said in Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. That's why he came. And then in Luke 9, Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then, at the end of the book of Acts, we're left with Paul in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And then Jesus tells us all in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel, this good news of his kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, many of which are represented here today, right? That will happen, and then the end will come. And so here's the question that I'd like for us to, and I'd really challenge all of us to prayerfully consider today. How might we joyfully live out and proclaim the kingdom of God right here in Osaka? I mean, what would it mean, practically speaking, day to day, week to week, for OIC as a church to truly live and act as citizens of heaven, bringing the influence of God's kingdom to your local communities throughout the Osaka area? I'd like to encourage all of us to pray that our King and Savior would inspire us with, specifically with new ways that we may tangibly bring a taste of his kingdom here to our earth, so that more and more people can be part of the new kingdom that is yet to come. Will you pray with me to that end now? Let's bow our heads. Our Father and King in heaven, your name is honored above all other kings and rulers. We thank you that your kingdom will never end, and that we can look forward with joyful anticipation to your return to be with us again one day. And we rejoice in your resurrection, knowing that not only did you ultimately conquer sin and death, but in doing so, you also personally revealed the prototype of the resurrection bodies that you've promised to we who are trusting in you. Lord, I want to pray especially today for those who struggle physically and mentally and emotionally, those who in one way or another are especially just so desperately and eagerly awaiting the redemption of their bodies. Please give them comfort and strengthen and equip them and all of us to be part of your plan for bringing your kingdom here to earth. And please show us how we may help bring a taste of your kingdom to the world around us and to the lost and hurting, dying people that we encounter every day, even in this coming week right here in Osaka. Lord, it's for your glory brought to our world through your church and the power of the resurrection that we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.